sermon text for this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 9 through 15. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 15. I'll back up a bit in my reading and begin at verse 1. If you're in the Pew Bible, this will be page 991. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Would you now give your full attention to the reading of Holy Scripture? First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly and with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What a joy it is, what a treasure we have before us to have the very inspired word of God that comes to us with the very authority of God. We can be confident, Father, that this word is inerrant, that it is nothing but the truth. And so, Father, we come this morning and ask that you would help us to understand this truth, that you would illumine our minds by the Holy Spirit, that we might have a saving knowledge of this text. Help us, Father, to fix our eyes on the gospel of Jesus Christ and to respond with faith and with the obedience that flows from faith. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I think one of the most common ways that human pride or arrogance gets expressed in the world today, at least in our culture, is through hyper-equalization. Hyper-equalization. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Almost without exception, it is believed in our society today that every individual has the right to be whatever they want to be. We see this expressed when parents teach their children, as I was taught. This is Gen X's big problem. As I was taught, that there are no limits to what they can achieve if they simply put their mind to it. Children, let me perhaps be the first to tell you, that's a lie. That is a lie. We all have our limits. And no matter how much we, quote unquote, put our minds to it, whatever that means, there are some things that we simply cannot do. We see this expressed financially, I think, when rather than living within our financial means, individuals and countries take on foolish debts so that we can maintain a lifestyle that we feel is our right, right? Regardless of our actual income. And it seems that this same trend towards hyper-equalization knows virtually no bounds. which would be consistent, I suppose, as more and more in our society maintain that even such things as sexuality and gender are established by the human will alone, rather than any so-called created order. But when we come to the Bible, when we come to the inerrant Word of God, we find that the God who is, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who created this world, has indeed given His creation an inviolable order. And He's done so without asking our opinion in the matter whatsoever. One of the most basic aspects of the created order, according to God's Word, is the relationship between men and women. This relationship gets expressed in the roles that men and women are allowed by God to perform in the church. In our text for this morning, beloved, we learn this doctrine. Women are to learn from and alongside men, but not to teach or exercise authority over men in the church. Women are to learn from and alongside men, but not to teach or exercise authority over men in the church. And we'll divide our text into two sections. The first section, verses 9 through 12, where we see instruction for women, instructions for women. And then the second section, verses 13 through 15, where we see reasons for these instructions. Beginning there in that first section, verses 9 through 12, as we've learned over the last few weeks, the Apostle Paul wrote this first letter to Timothy, who was serving as a teaching elder in the Ephesian church, in order to encourage him in his duty. And a particular false teaching had crept into the church, which the apostle describes in chapter 1 and verse 8 in terms of using the law unlawfully. It seems that the false teachers taught that the law was a means to make one righteous or justified before God. And so the apostle responds with the truth of the gospel, namely that the law was given to condemn us in our sin. This is what he means when he says, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. The law was not given to justify us, but to condemn us in our sin. Justification is by faith in the finished work of Christ alone. As he says in chapter 1 in verses 15 through 16, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save the righteous. Right? No. What does he say? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And so in chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, Paul exhorts Timothy to wage the good warfare against this false doctrine by holding faith and a good conscience. And then, as we saw last time in chapter 2, he begins to give Timothy general instructions with regard to the life of the church. While these Spirit-inspired instructions are culturally situated and should not be divorced from Paul's concern regarding the specific false teaching at hand, they nonetheless have application for the church on earth, everywhere, in all time. The first instruction that Paul gives is with regard to the chief exercise of faith, which we learned last time is prayer. Paul says in verse 1 that he, quote, urges that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, end quote. That is, all kinds of people, both subjects and rulers, both Jews and Gentiles. Given the Jewish orientation of the false teaching that had crept into the church, it's likely that this would have directly contradicted that teaching. God's purpose of election has always run beyond the nation of Israel. And so the apostle teaches in verse 4 that God desires all kinds of people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. In no time is this more clearly revealed than in the New Testament era, the time of the expansion of the covenant of grace beyond Israel to the nations. And so again, he teaches in verses 5 through 7 that there is one God over all peoples, both Jews and Greeks, and one mediator for all peoples, who gave himself as a ransom for all peoples, which is the testimony given, he says, at the proper time, thus keying us in to his concern for this movement in redemptive history from Old Testament to New Testament, and is the reason that he says he was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher to the Gentiles, specifically to the Gentiles, to those who weren't Jews in faith and truth. And so in verse 8, Paul instructs the men of the church to lead the church in prayer for all kinds of people whenever it is gathered together for worship. But notice the way that he gives his instruction, saying, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, why does he say without anger or quarreling? Well, here again, we find him trying to correct those men who had been negatively impacted, who had been seduced by the false teaching that had crept into the church, which he said in chapter 1 and verse 6 was vain discussion. And in verse 7, confident assertions. So this particular false teaching had caused lots of quarreling and dissension in the church. The men had raised hands towards one another in anger. And so he says, don't do that, but lift holy hands, praying for one another. In verses 9 through 10, the apostle continues in our text for this morning, saying, likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Paul now shifts his attention away from the men of the church and toward the women. Commentator George Knight, I think, sums up this shift remarkably well, extraordinarily well, writing, quote, just as Christian men need to be warned that their interest in vigor and discussion, notice that, their interest in vigor and discussion should not produce strife and dissension, verse 8, so Christian women need to be warned that their interest in beauty and adornment should not produce immodesty and indiscretion. What a fine summary of what's happening in the text here. The apostle contrasts two patterns of living for Christian women. Christian women will be tempted to adorn themselves in ways lacking modesty and self-control with, quote, braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, rather than in a way that is, Paul says, quote, proper for women who profess godliness with good works. This text and what follows has produced much debate, countless debates in the church of Jesus Christ, particularly in our day, in the time after the feminist movement of the 60s. There are basically two ways to look at this passage. The first way, Paul is to say that Paul intends to forbid the wearing of braided hair, gold, pearls, and costly attire among women completely, seeing the use of such things as inherently evil. The second way to look at this passage is to say, well, Paul doesn't intend that, but Paul intends to forbid immodesty and unrestraint in the lives of women by offering particular examples from the culture of his own day. So, what do we do in such situations when we have competing viewpoints with regard to a text of Holy Scripture, competing interpretations? When we reach a fork in the road interpretively, what are we to do as Christians? Well, let me share with you the first order of business anytime this happens. And it happens often, doesn't it? When you read Scripture and you come to a passage and you think, well, But what about this passage over here? You know, it just, how do I take this? Do I make it absolute or how do I take it? Scripture must interpret Scripture. This is the first rule of interpretation. The first thing we do as Protestants who believe that the Scriptures are our sole infallible authority is to look to the other texts of Holy Scripture to see if we might gain clarity that way. And so if we do that, what happens in regard to this particular command? Well, given that gold and pearls have so many positive connotations in the New Testament, and given that the Song of Solomon speaks so favorably of the outward adornment and beauty of a bride for her husband, thus pointing us forward to the radiant adornment of the bride of Christ, which is the church redeemed for her husband, Jesus, in Revelation 21 and verse 2, I don't believe that the apostle is forbidding the wearing of braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly attire among the women of the church as such. It's not that he's looking at these things, these specific examples, and saying these things are inherently evil. Instead, what Paul is doing is he's reminding Timothy, let's not forget that he's writing this to Timothy specifically, but also he's reminding the women of the church through Timothy that they are not to take such adornment to the extreme, to levels that are disrespectful, immodest, and display a lack of self-control. In other words, instead of dressing up the body without regard for the soul, or in ways harmful to the soul, ways that would be seductive and lead others to either envy or lust after them, women are to seek to adorn themselves with good works that flow from faith in Christ, and let their outward appearance be in conformity with that, be a demonstration of that inward beauty. In Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 10, King Solomon warns his son, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he warns his sons against the seduction of the adulteress. And listen to what he says. He says she is dressed as a prostitute. There's the outward appearance. And wily of heart. There's the inward appearance, the inward corruption. And in Revelation chapters 18 through 19, we read of two women. Two women. We've seen this in our Sunday school series through the book of Revelation. Those two women represent two different peoples. There's the bride, and she represents the church. She's eventually given a bright white robe. When it's time for her wedding, she's given a bright white robe to wear, which the text says are her good works, her good deeds. And then there's the prostitute. There's the prostitute, and she represents not the church, but the world. And she is dressed in gold and pearls and costly attire. But inside she is wicked and full of deceit and violence. It's most likely that the Apostle Paul calls out braided hair along with costly jewelry and attire because, as is known from other sources, this was precisely what the prostitutes of that time would have worn. This is how they would have adorned themselves. And so here we find that age-old teaching that the church is to be separate, it's to be distinct from the world. God has commanded us, saying, be holy, be set apart, be different, be like me, be holy, for I am holy. In our own day, such things are not generally associated with prostitution, like braiding hair and wearing gold and pearls and that costly attire. Those aren't generally associated with prostitution. And so the wearing of braided hair and gold and pearl jewelry would not necessarily be immodest in our own day, in our own culture. But nonetheless, the principle that women should concern themselves chiefly with inward beauty and watch out for the temptation to be consumed with outward beauty, that principle holds, even though its cultural expression may be different in our day. Moving forward now to verses 11 through 12, look now at the text. Paul says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." So the apostle continues now with, listen very carefully, he continues now with the central temptation that all women face, which is underneath. It's underneath. It's even more basic too, and the temptation to focus on outward beauty. Now, any of you who have been married since I got here, I'm trying to think who. I think it's just been one couple, right? Misty and Dwayne. I've led other couples in premarital counseling before coming to Neon, but any couple that I've ever led in premarital counseling, this is one thing I've taught. Is not only for the women, for the wives, but also for the men. Men have particular temptations. All men have particular temptations that are associated with the original judgment in Genesis 3. Likewise, women have a particular temptation that is associated with that first judgment in Genesis chapter 3. In chapter 3 and verse 16 of Genesis, the Lord God tells the woman that because of her sin, listen to what he says. He says, quote, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, what does God mean when he says to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband"? Now, later in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, just a chapter after that text, the Lord will warn Cain concerning his sin, saying, "Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And so we see clearly there, we see that just as sin's desire for Cain meant that it wanted to rule over Cain, so also the desire of the woman for her husband means that she would now want to rule over him. This is one of the ways that sin corrupted the original created order. Woman was originally created to be a helper for the man. The man was to be her head, her authority, by loving her. And she was to be willingly submitted to his headship. She was not created in order to rule over him. He was created to rule over her out of or in love for her. The temptation of women to rule over men gets expressed through a fixation on outward beauty, in that such beauty is seen as a tool for manipulating or controlling men. And so it's fitting that the apostle would now point to this chief temptation among women. He first commands women positively to learn. Women are not to be excluded from the worship of the church, which is the practice of some religions of the day and continues to be the practice of some religions today, where women are excluded from the worship of the church. The women are not to be excluded from the worship of the church. They're not to be excluded from the teaching of the Word of God. They are to be included. They are to participate just as fully as the men are to participate, but they are to participate as women. As women, they are to participate in the way that God has ordered. They are to learn quietly, Paul says, with all submissiveness. Now, does this mean that women should never speak in worship? Well, no, of course not. Women should speak whenever the congregation is speaking in unison. Congregational singing, praying, and reading in unison. When we read the gospel this morning together, I pray that you women were reading just as well as the men were. But women should not speak, but should remain quiet when it comes to leading in worship. Women should not speak as if to lead the congregation in worship. That's a function that's restricted for men alone. It's not because women are somehow inferior and therefore can't do it. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. On the contrary, women are just as much equipped as men for such roles, naturally speaking. Women are essentially equal with men. Both men and women are image bearers of God. Both are created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But nonetheless, women are not equal with respect to function. Okay? There are some functions that only men are allowed to perform according to God's good order. And those functions ultimately come down to authority and headship, or headship. Just as Adam was given to have authority over Eve, to be her loving head, so men are given to have authority in the church. Women are not to take such authority to themselves. And since teaching is by its very nature an authoritative role, the apostle forbids women from teaching men or exercising authority over men in the church. Women may teach other women or children, and there are multiple examples of such in the Holy Scriptures, but they are not supposed to teach men in the church. And then we get to verses 13 through 15, and we see the apostle giving us reasons for this instruction. Why is this, Paul? Why is this that you're saying there's a distinction in the roles of men and women in the church? How is it, Paul, that the men can have a functional authority over women? How is that possible? Look at verses 13 through 14. The apostle begins his account of the reasons for the instruction, saying, For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, a moment ago I said that women are just as able to teach as men, naturally speaking. Does this verse contradict that? Does this verse teach that women like Eve are somehow more gullible than men? After all, Adam isn't the one who was deceived. She was deceived and became a transgressor. We might be tempted to read the verse that way, but that's not what this verse is teaching, beloved. Look at it with me closely. First, notice that Paul is taking us back to Genesis chapter 2, back to the beginning, back to the creation account. He speaks of Adam being formed first and then Eve. Now, by this, he does not mean to suggest that women are somehow ontologically subordinate to men, or subordinate to men by nature, in their being, in their essence, that they're somehow less than men. Again, women are every much image bearers of God as men. And so Adam says, the first man in his originally righteous state, the first words that he proclaims when he sees the woman is not, "Wow, she's much less than me." No, what does he say? He says, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." The first thing he accentuates is her essential equality with him as an image bearer of God, as a fellow human being. They are ontologically equal. But then he goes on, of course, to say, "She shall be called woman." He names her. Now there's an act of authority. To name something is to claim to have authority over it. And so Adam, in his originally righteous state, understood that it was right for him to be an authority over his wife, functionally speaking, with regard to their roles in the marriage and in the church. So what is intended by the ordering that Paul refers to now? Adam was created first and then Eve. Well, again, Paul is pointing back to the creational ordering with respect to roles, to function. Adam was formed first, and then God said it's not good for man to be alone. And so God made a helper fit, essentially equal, ontologically equal, fit, a fellow human being, fit for Adam. He made a helper fit for Adam. So she's fit for him. She's equal to him, ontologically speaking, but she's a helper. She's a helper. Functionally, they're related, with Adam being head and she being helper. Okay? So we see a functional hierarchy. there. So Paul's pointing back to that in order to emphasize that functional hierarchy. This is the kind of ordering that Paul has in mind. Not an ontological ordering, but an economic or functional ordering, okay? Which then has a bearing on the roles that men and women perform in the church. And so next, the apostle moves from Genesis chapter 2 to Genesis chapter 3. And he speaks of the transgression itself. In Genesis 3:13, the woman answers God's question to her, "What have you done?" Remember, he asked the woman, "What have you done regarding her sin?" She answers his question by saying, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Right? This is the verse that Paul now has in view when he says Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Again, Paul does not mean to suggest that somehow Eve was, naturally speaking, just not quite with it and more gullible than Adam, that she had some kind of natural deficiency that Adam did not possess. That's not what Paul's suggesting here. After all, where was Adam during the temptation? Where was Adam while his wife was being tempted? Do you remember? Where was he? He was standing right beside her. And so what does Paul mean here? Well, I believe it's clear that Paul is continuing to point at the functional distinction between Adam and Eve. He's not left that issue. He's continuing to focus on the issue of teaching, that men are called to be teachers over women. I believe that when he says Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, Paul is actually indicting Adam for what happened. Now listen to me carefully. When we recently studied Genesis chapter 3 in our Sunday evening series, if you recall, when we looked at Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, which was Eve's response, or chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, which was Eve's response to the serpent's first question, she said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit that is in the tree of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it.'" Remember that part? "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." We asked at that time, why did Eve say, "Neither shall you touch it"? So when we back up to chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, we don't find God saying anything about touching the tree. God said not to eat from the tree. He didn't say not to touch it. So if you recall, at that time, I taught that perhaps what we were seeing was evidence of the distinction in roles between Adam and Eve, especially the religious teaching role between Adam and Eve. God gave Adam the commandment before Eve was even created. It was Adam's job to teach Eve the commandment. Remember? He was her teacher, not her teacher, not vice versa. She wasn't his teacher, he was her teacher. And so when she says, "Neither shall you touch it," I think what we see there is that Adam still had some teaching to do. Indeed, he should have stepped in that very moment, the moment that the serpent opened his mouth, to teach her the truth and to be an example of godliness to her. But instead, what did he do? Instead of him opening his mouth so that she might hear his voice, what did he do? Well, God tells Adam what went wrong in Genesis 3:17 whenever he begins to pronounce the curse upon Adam because of his sin. How does he begin? He says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife." You see? Adam forsook his role to be a teacher to Eve, to lead her in the way of God. He forsook his role. And rather than speaking when he should have spoken so that she might hear his voice and follow him in godliness, he let her go. And he ended up listening to her voice. And the roles were reversed. And it all came tumbling down. And it's that reversal of roles, that role reversal, that Paul now has in his sights. It's precisely because Adam failed in his role as teacher that Eve was deceived and that women everywhere were now subjected or are now subjected to the temptation to rule over men. And thus Paul instructs the church about the importance of maintaining God's good order in this regard. To fail to maintain it is a moral issue that, like the fall of humanity in Genesis 3, has disastrous and widespread results. And look at verse 15. The apostle, after indicting both the women and the men in their sin, the apostle doesn't stop there, but he holds out the grace and mercy of God in the promise of salvation, the promise of the gospel. He holds out to them the solution to the problem of sin. Look what he says in verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, the first part of that verse, yet she will be saved through childbearing. The subject is singular, she. So he still has Eve in view there. He still has Eve in view. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. But then he transitions, when he gets to the conditional, if they continue, he transitions to a plural. What he's doing is he's saying, you know, I'm talking about Eve here, but this applies to all women. All women sins, okay? If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, continuing with his focus on Genesis chapter 3, the apostle now presents, again, the solution to the women's subjection to this particular sin, to this particular temptation from Genesis 3:15. There, God curses the serpent, saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, one way God honored the woman, as we've seen in our series through Genesis on Sunday evenings, one way that God honored the woman, even in the midst of his judgment against her sin, was to promise that the Redeemer would be her seed. The Redeemer would come through her. He would be her seed. In other words, the Redeemer would be born into the world of a woman. And so the apostle writes in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 5 in another epistle, he writes, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Did you hear that? Born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He is the solution to the peculiar sins, sinful inclinations of women and to all sin in general. He is the Savior of the world. The apostle at this point is holding out to Timothy and to the church at large through the ages the solution to the problem of sin. Jesus is the solution. He is the Savior of the world. And so he says that the women of the church, while restricted from the teaching office by the created order, are nonetheless a vital and indispensable part of the church's salvation. If it weren't for women, men, we would not be saved, is what he's saying. That's what he's saying. So how dare we ever come to the place of thinking women are below us, or lower than us, second-rate citizens in the kingdom of God. They may be restricted from the teaching office, and rightfully so, by the created order of our holy, most holy and most wise God, but they are nonetheless a vital an indispensable part of the church's salvation. Those women who had given themselves over to the temptations that Paul describes above, the temptations to not be faithful as the bride of Christ submitted to him as their head, but instead had taken on the personality, as it were, of the prostitute that we read about in Revelation chapter 18. Of the world, had taken on that kind of personality so that they were immodest and disrespectful and without self-control,
weren't concerned with faith and the obedience that flows from faith with good works, but were instead only concerned with outward appearances. Those women who ultimately were struggling with the temptation. They were doing this. They were prostituting themselves in this way in order to gain control over men. Paul points back and says, that's the root of the cause. And then he says, but here's the solution, women. Here's the solution. How are you saved? You're not saved by prostituting yourself. You're saved through childbearing. The Redeemer comes into the world through childbearing, through Mary. He is born into the world of the Holy Spirit. And even those women who had done this, even all women who struggle with this temptation today, Paul says you can nonetheless be absolutely assured of your salvation in Christ. Just like we men can have assurance of our salvation, even though one of our greatest temptations, and I tell this to every married couple that I have the opportunity to counsel before they get married, I tell this to every one of them. Men, your temptation is going to be to let your wife go do her thing and not to take responsibility as a husband. That's going to be your temptation. Your temptation is going to be to be too active, right? To assume authority to herself, to try to rule over the husband. The husband's temptation is going to be to say, well, that's just too much work. And to be passive, to be a bystander and to watch his wife run off and on the path of unrighteousness, which leads to death. Just like Adam did in the garden. That's going to be the man's temptation. Paul says, men and women, you who struggle with this primordial, as it were, temptation, this temptation that goes back to the very beginning, you who struggle with this, here is the solution. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel has the power to reorder, to reorient your lives so that you understand that husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You're to rule over her, but not in harshness. As an equal, you're to rule over her, to watch over her, to protect her, to nourish her, to shepherd her in her spiritual life and in all aspects of her life. And women, as the church looks to Christ and submits to him faithfully, knowing that he loves us with a love that is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, so also you're to look to your husbands, knowing that he loves you and he's covenanted with you in marriage, so that covenant promise can't be broken. You're to look to him and to submit to him willingly. And to be a helper to him, an encourager, a helper to him in leading the family. In the same way, the church is to be ordered. The church is to be ordered in the same way. Paul says that we can have assurance of our salvation in Christ, specifically the women, if they continue in faith. This applies to all men and women. If they continue in faith and love and holiness, with self-control. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Done.
Well, that first...